you get free reward points for your travels. You get double miles. You get all kinds of benefits from having the Capital One card. And then the tagline is in the end is, what's in your wallet, right? And the implication is that if there's anything besides a Capital One card in your wallet, you're missing out. The commercial raises all kinds of questions that are supposed to lead a person to want to have a Capital One card, right? You're supposed to doubt that your Discover card or your Visa or your Master or your American Express is really treating you as great as a Capital One card is treating you, right? I mean, that's what it's saying. What's really in your wallet if it's not Capital One? You deserve more rewards. So whatever card you have in your wallet now isn't giving you nearly enough. That's why you should switch to a Capital One card, because you deserve more rewards. It also raises questions not only of greed and ingratitude and doubt, but of self-importance. The thing that represents you the most is what's in your wallet. Now, nobody can see what's in your wallet. I don't even know if most of you carry a wallet. But you're supposed to think at the end of that commercial about what's in your wallet, because that's the important identifying mark of who you are. You deserve more, so it's okay to be greedy. The things that you have in your life are nowhere near sufficient in covering you and giving you rewards as a Capital One card. That's kind of an odd title for a sermon, don't you think? You know, maybe you're probably thinking, because I do this kind of, you know, like the cookie jar sin. Remember that from months ago? How bad that sin actually was? You probably think I overanalyze everything. You're right. I do. It's a funny commercial. But it is the underlying message that without that, you're insufficient. You're not really living up to your potential. You're not experiencing all that you're supposed to be experiencing. And yet, we sing repeatedly, year after year after year, Christmas hymns. Turn with me in your hymnals. You can sit there to page 249. I love Christmas carols. You know that. That's no secret. I say it every year. We can start singing them in July. I mean, I know that's not going to happen, but I think I can. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. Sing, choir of angels, sing in exaltation. Sing, all ye bright hosts of heaven above, glory to God, all glory in the highest. O come, let us adore him. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. There was a line in the song that we sang about the Holy Spirit that said, come and fill our hearts. This is what we long for. Oh, come, let us adore him. How many times in your life have you sung those words? Hundreds? Thousands? Joyful and triumphant. Is that the response this morning, when you came in here, as you anticipated the first Sunday after Thanksgiving, and all the things that Advent represents? I mean, joyful and triumphant. Now, in the first century, when Jesus came and was born in a stable in a manger, shepherds said to each other, after the angel announced to them the birth of Jesus, they said, "Come, let us go and see this thing that has been made known to us." And they went, and they find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And they told Mary and Joseph all the things that had been told to them. And when they had seen Jesus, they went back, rejoicing and praising God. In our century, we desire this too, I believe, as Christians, as followers of Christ. It is our desire to come to the Christmas season and to know Jesus in a more significant way and to worship and adore him and celebrate his birth. And we do silly things to remind us of this. And I don't mean silly in the sense of not important. I mean, we tag certain things. Here, I'll do one. Jesus is the... See that reason for the season, right? We want everybody to know that we know what the real reason for the season is. Because we forget? Or because we want them to know that Jesus is the reason? And it's winter break. It's not Christmas break anymore. And all of those things, we do it half to remind others and half to keep us focused, right? Jesus is the reason. As if you didn't know that. As if somehow we forgot it. Now, the baby Jesus was visited by shepherds and wise men, and the wise men brought gifts, and they laid them at the child's feet. And when they had left, after delivering to the child Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh, with all of their symbolism and everything that's there in those sermons and in those ideas and in those devotionals and Bible studies about his being the king and about his body being, being prepared for his death and all of those pictures that are there. The wise men left rejoicing that they had seen him. They came in and they worshiped him. You and I, sometimes, we live vicariously through the shepherds and the wise men and think, oh, it would have been so great to have been a shepherd. Not all the shepherds, by the way, went to see him. There were just a few that went, that were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. It wasn't all the shepherds. It wasn't all the wise men everywhere. It's just a few who knew that Jesus was the reason for the season. Or maybe they didn't, but they would. But not all of them. And we desire, we think, oh, that would have been great. And you're absolutely right. But beloved, this Christmas, and for Christmases ever since the Ascension, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We don't need to go to a stable in Bethlehem somewhere to find our Savior. We know exactly where he is. He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, and one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we still have hope, and we still praise him, not because and only he was a baby, but because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the question that obviously comes up, or ought to come up in all of these kinds of ways, is for us to examine our adoration. Oh, come, let us adore him. Okay. So what is adoration? Okay. If you're from a particular religious background, then there is all kinds of adoration moments and days, holy days of obligation, and things that where they adore many different things. But what is adoration? I mean, we can say things like in a thesaurus, he adored his mother. What does that mean when a child adores a parent? It means that they love dearly. That they have a certain level of devotion, and there's a particular, he adored his wife, okay? She adored her husband. There's a certain amount of kind of doting on them, you know, serving them, even in a kind of negative illustration. From back in the day, when Archie Bunker would come home and sit in his chair, Edith didn't have to be told, unless she screwed up, to bring him a beer. Right? I mean, they sat down and Archie had his beer. Okay? If he sat down and there wasn't a beer in his hand, he'd say, Edith! And she'd bring the beer. Now, okay, poor illustration, right? No. No, there's not very much that's redeeming about Archie Bunker and that whole show. Okay? It was flying in the face of civil rights back in those days and demonstrating all kinds of evil in our world through the characters. And yet Edith doted on Archie because she adored him. There's a certain level of admiration, of having high regard, of worship. You put people on a pedestal. That's adoration. Now, the three wise men came to Jesus, and they worshiped, they glorified, they praised, they revered, they extolled him, they venerated him, they paid homage, they lauded him. I mean, we sing that. They magnified him with their gifts. I said at Thanksgiving, there was someone who was in the room that was thankful for food. And I wholeheartedly agree. And this year I made a smoked turkey breast. And there will never not be a smoked turkey breast on my table again, because it was, I might have gotten blessed, and you know, God was just very favorable, but the smoked turkey was, it was outstanding. Okay, yay me. Yeah, that is a yay me moment. But, oh, there was a certain level of adoration for that smoked turkey. People were around, even made it on Instagram. You can have an adoration. What is adoration? Crazy about something. You relish it, you savor it, you adore it. That's what adoration is, and we really don't need to be told what adoration is. But adoration doesn't take place outside of us. Adoration, worship, those kinds of things are first and foremost in our hearts. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Martin Luther said that. Adoration is primarily an attitude of the heart. It's not in external behaviors. To be certain, if the heart is adoring God, if the heart is adoring Christ, there will be visible behaviors that demonstrate themselves, that come out. But it works from the inside out, not the other way around. Adoration, worship, praise is a matter of the heart, not of the lips, or the hands, or the voice, or the wallet, or anything that we do outwardly. Yes, if our hearts are right with God, those things ought to be there. But we can do those things without adoration and worship of God really being inside of us. You can, and I can, beloved, do all the right religious things. But if your heart is not fully God's, if your heart isn't in it, it isn't adoration. It isn't worship. So let's continue to examine our adoration. Dr. Erwin Lutzer writes this: words are no substitute for the heart. That part of us that no one else sees is what is most important to him. What is in your wallet? Oh no, he didn't say that. Adoration is first and foremost an attitude of delightful worship, that our love for Christ lies at the core of our lives. Our love for Christ lies at the core of our lives. We don't come to church and sing the right songs and that equals adoration. Not even to get us in the mood to worship. You know, we don't sing songs that necessarily people like so that they get revved up to worship God. It starts the other way around. We should come with expectant hearts that the love for Christ is the core of our lives in our hearts. And when we hear that first note of music, it just busts right out of us. It just overflows with praise to Almighty God. That's adoration. You've heard it said before that people that leave and say, well, I got nothing out of that service, out of that worship gathering, didn't come in with the right heart attitude, because it's not about what you get out of it, it's what you bring to it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Here's how I know that this is a problem for people who follow Christ. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Let's start at verse 11. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, if they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence from me consists of traditions learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. These people who draw near to me, draw near with their words and their traditions and their outside actions, but their hearts are far from me. But I will deal marvelously with them. Turn to Matthew's Gospel now, chapter 15. Starting at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You see, in order not to take care of their parents, they would give their money or assign it to the church, to the temple, and say, oh, I can't help you. All of this money has been designated for God. And so for the sake of their tradition of giving to church, they negate the command of God to honor the parents, is what Jesus is saying. And then he says this, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men. After Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. Jesus Christ quoted Isaiah of people who were religious to the nth degree. They followed the precepts and the laws to the extreme. Outwardly, they looked like they were adoring God, but inside, their hearts were far from God. So as we examine our adoration, what we need to understand and do is identify what is uppermost in your affection. Identify your uppermost affection. You can tell what you adore by doing a simple evaluation. When you got up this morning, what were you thinking about? What was on your mind? You were thinking about coming to church and worshiping God. You weren't thinking about all of the Christmas stuff that needs to get done, and our tree's not up, and I don't have any presents yet, and what are we going to have for supper? And gee, I hope somebody made the coffee. You were thinking the core of your life is Jesus. That was first thing on your mind, right? Me neither. My first thought was, I got to run to church to make sure the candles are in the Advent wreath. We can evaluate what is uppermost in our affection by the things that we think about, the things that we give our minds to. We can also tell by our actions, the things that we do, and with what kind of enthusiasm do we do them? How adamant are you about exercise? How adamant are you about gluten? How adamant are you in your actions about hunting? About the grades? About the 401ks? What actions are you taking and do you do that just demonstrate and evaluate to you that which you adore? I'm not saying that we shouldn't eat healthy, that we shouldn't be aware of gluten and about 401ks and those kinds of things. But at the very core of our lives, the thing that we adore, what is uppermost in our heart, is what we will adore. Is it Jesus Christ? And is that demonstrable? Do you see it as you evaluate what you think about? And you do. Take a look at your checkbook. Take a look at your wallet. I know, got to pay your bills, got to be a responsible steward. I get that. And we ought to do that. Those are good things. But take a look at where the money goes. Leisure, fast food, all of the things that aren't. And then just take a look at your offering. Now, therein lies the rub and the trap. Obviously, we're here at church. We have a budget. And we want to be faithful in meeting our budget. I like it when you give offering because that means I get to eat. Right? And we get lights and all that kind of stuff. I get that. But the very problem of the Pharisees was this one. Oh, I can't pay my electric bill. I can't honor my parents because all of this money is set aside for my offering. I'm not saying that. Please don't hear me say that. But where is your heart centered upon God with respect to your offering? Is it the first fruits? What the tithe ought to be out of your labor? Is he your first thought? Or is he the afterthought? after my bills are paid, after the new shoes are bought, after I get the ammo for my gun, after, then God gets the rest. Tells us a little bit about our adoration. Okay? None of these things stand alone, beloved. They all hinge together. What do you spend your time on? What is uppermost in your affection you will give your time to? Most of the young people in the room know that I play Minecraft. I like Minecraft. I don't know why. It's just really addictive, and I spend significant time playing it. And I interact with the kids over it. I mean, I know when the updates come, and I'm talking to them about stuff. I remember a couple years ago where a young boy said that he was playing as a wizard in it, and maybe he was Santa Claus, and I said, no way. And then I did the investigation, and what he did was he loaded a mod that, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, but the young people do. He loaded a mod that let him play in that world as that, and I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. So I loaded up some mods, and you ever play with Forge? Forge is really cool, but you got to have a beefy computer to do it. What's uppermost in my affection? That I know the weirdness of mods and Forge and Minecraft, a computer game? Where do I spend my time? It indicates to me what is uppermost in my affection. I know we got to work 40, 50 hours a week just to survive, 60, whatever it is, I know. I know that in our culture, farmers work from sun up to sundown and then. I get that. I'm not saying those things are wrong. But taken all together, we need to identify what is uppermost in our affections to indicate and evaluate what it is we're adoring. You have heard me say this before, and I am not disparaging this ministry whatsoever. They have an awful lot of wonderful, wonderful material and Bible studies and things that they do. I don't believe that Dr. Dobson ever wanted children and family to become an idol of Christian people. I don't believe that that's what he set out to do. But I do believe that as Christians, Jesus is the reason for the season, and we make our families idols. And that's never intended to be that way. What is uppermost in our affection? The final thought is here. And this is from Charles Spurgeon. A child of God should be a visible beatitude. You know what a beatitude is, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Beatitude. For joy and happiness. And a living doxology for gratitude and adoration. A child of God ought to be a visible song, beatitude of adoration of Almighty God. That's a very powerful application right there. And so we need to answer the call. O come, let us adore Him, is the O come, all you faithful. We should encourage one another to adore God. Encourage one another with these words, even as you see the day drawing near. Speak to one another about adoring Christ, about how it is that your heart is full of Him, how it is that you want more of Him. Speak to one another. Encourage one another. And even all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters in Christ will fall away. We need one another. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit together. As the children of God, as family. And when one of us suffers, we all suffer. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. We need to encourage one another. And we need to respond to the call. Come, let us adore Him. Help me. in my adoration to tear down the idol of Minecraft. I'm not giving up my computer. I built churches in Minecraft. Does that count? What do you want more of today? What is it that you want more of today? Do you want more sleep? Do you want more chocolate? Do you want more money? Do you want more? What do you want more of today? That's what you adore. Did you come here and spend your hour and a half and you're good with God and that's all you need? Or do you want more of Him? Tomorrow, what do you want more of? How are you handling the sin in your life? Are you aware of it? Are you asking God to show you where you fall? Where He can come in and forgive and heal and restore and reconcile and all of those things? Not looking at the sins of others against you. Yeah, that's very real. I understand that. But how do you handle your sin? Are you still at a place in your life where you're going to do enough good things that outweigh your bad things so that God accepts you? That's never going to happen. God is so holy that one sin disqualifies you from His presence. One. One little white lie. One act of disobedience. One day of drunkenness. One. Jesus Christ was so serious, He said, if you have even thought and said to your brother, you're a fool, you're an idiot, raka, you have committed murder, where? In your heart. If you have ever looked at another human being with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. That's how serious Christ is about all of this. Have you had enough of trying to save yourself? Then I would encourage you. I would call you to answer the call and adore Christ. Come not only to His manger, but come to His cross. By faith, and faith alone, accept the payment that He worked in His own blood for paying the penalty for your sin and my sin. And give it up. Lord, I'm tired of trying to please You. I know I can, but I do know Jesus did. He lived completely obediently, and I place my faith in His death, His life, His death, and His resurrection. On my behalf. You and I can't earn enough goodness to earn favor with God. We can't be good enough to earn favor with God. Is that how you're handling sin? He came to seek and to save the lost. Are you lost? Have you lost your way? Even now, having come to faith in Christ when you were a teenager at camp or whatever. And all of a sudden, God is on the back burner somewhere. You know, you're doing the religious thing, you're coming to church, but you're not adoring Him. He's not the core of your life. He's not the uppermost of your affection. Confess. Do you agree with God that your anger, that your selfishness, that your speech are often sinful and not honoring to God? Do you agree with that? Then repent of those things and ask God to help. When you came in here this morning, I asked you this, what was going on in your mind, what was going on in your heart, what was it? Was it captivated by Jesus? John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist Church down in the cities, wonderful author, great pastor, retired now. Years ago, he was speaking at some gathering, it could have been a seminary, but I remember him saying that the Lord convicted him of his Saturday evenings. A lot of preachers finish their sermon on Saturday night and they work to the wee hours to get it all tweaked and ready. And they wake up exhausted on Sunday morning, coming to church to deliver the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit worked in him, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to turn the TV on. I'm going to go read and be in my study and relax on Saturday evening. I'm going to go to bed early. I'm going to get my sermon done earlier, and I'm going to be, when I wake up on Sunday morning, I'm going to be 100% into it. I'm going to be all in, all there, well-rested, ready to go. What'd you do last night? When I heard John Piper do that, I gave up Saturday Night Live. I was just staying up way too late. That was years ago, way before you guys. What'd you do last night? What time did you get to bed? Did it help you get up this morning to come and adore Jesus Christ? I'm not saying you didn't have to help the neighbor who was in the ditch because they had a flat tire at 2 a.m. in the morning. I'm not talking about that. On a regular basis. And I don't know if you're going to be convicted about your Saturday nights and how you walked in here this morning. Were you captivated by Jesus? Oh, come, let us adore Him. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You so very much for the opportunity to reflect upon who You are in our lives. We thank You that You are a gracious and merciful God, and that You alone are worthy of our worship. We thank You for the psalmist who constantly reminds us to extol You, to worship You, to praise You. Better is one day in Your courts than 1,000 outside. We'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness and have everything that this life offers. The sun, the moon, the stars, the rain, it's all Yours. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the oil under those hills, it's all Yours. You alone are worthy of our worship. Lord, at times our hearts are far from You. We so easily are entangled by the ways of this world and by sin. We pray that we would take seriously the words that we have sung and that we have heard from Jesus to honor You, not only with our lips, but that You would be uppermost in our hearts today. In the name of Christ, we pray.